All right, chapter 12 of Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now, as we come into these last three chapters, Israel is coming into the land. Israel is prophesied to come back into the land. Israel is going to establish this whole new thing. God is going to do this whole thing with the nation of Israel. How is it all going to happen? These last three chapters sort of lay that out for us. And here now, this burden that's placed upon Zechariah's heart that needs to be shared for the people of Israel. Why? Because, well, they're bummed out. They're in a land that doesn't belong to them. God is telling them, get up and go back to your land now, but good things are going to be taking place in your lives. Just watch, sort of a thing. So now this burden against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the premise of this promise here is that God is directing the attention of the Jewish people to who he is and what he's capable of doing. And what he's saying there in the first verse, I'm the one who stretches the heavens. I'm the one who lays the foundation of the earth. I form the spirit within you. If I can do that, I can do anything. Oh, do we need to learn that? You know, we go to God in prayer sometimes and we forget that this is the God we pray to right here. We think that if something is too hard for us, it must be too hard for God. No, listen, he stretched out the heavens. He formed the earth. He put life in you. And if he can do those things, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Is anything too difficult for our God? Nothing. We sang about it tonight. He is able. He's able to do above and beyond what we could ask or think. Our job now is to believe that. And it's a process for some of us in this aspect of belief. What I mean is, well, when we first come in connection or contact with God, it's difficult to place our confidence in him, our faith in him. And so comes the process of learning to walk in faith. At first, we're going to walk in blind faith. We're asked really to step in blind faith. That's the whole exchange between Thomas and Jesus, remember? You believe, but blessed are those. You believe because you see, but blessed are those who will believe though they do not see. There is a blind faith that may launch our Christian faith, but mature faith rests on the promises of the Word of God. If you're still operating on blind faith, and by blind faith, this is what I mean. I believe such and such because Pastor Frank said so. That's blind faith. Don't take my word for it. You need to see it in red, white, and black. You need to see it in Scripture. That is what our faith is built upon. And so here, God is saying, I stretched out the heavens. I created the earth. Well, we have all of the Old Testament scriptures that tell us that, and we have New Testament scriptures that tell us that. So the Jewish people in this particular time, when Zechariah is prophesying live, he's talking to people who knew the history of their God. And he's calling them back to remembrance. You remember what I can do. You breathe because I commanded it so. And if I can do that, I can make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Fascinating little word here in verse 2. I mean, the meaning of this, that God is going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, an addiction, if you will. God is making Jerusalem like an addiction to all the surrounding peoples. Now, who surrounds Jerusalem today? Arabs. What are they infatuated with? Jerusalem. They want that city. They will kill themselves to get the city. They want to get the city. They want to throw out its inhabitants. They want to take it over. They want to get that control of that entire region. They don't acknowledge or recognize the existence of Israel. They want it, and they want it for themselves. And they've been infatuated with that for centuries and centuries. This is not new. This history actually bears this out. And another thing history bears out is in verse 3. And it shall happen that in that day, now in that day, very well maybe this day, meaning in these last days that we find ourselves today, in that day, it says, I will make Jerusalem, catch this, a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In other words, this is like a giant rock that's in the middle of everything, and you got to get rid of it. And though you gather all of your buddies together, all of the other nations together, and try to remove this rock, it'll be pointless. You'll be cut to pieces. That seems to also be borne out in history, that Israel is a problem for the world that cannot be resolved. Israel is a problem. Think about it right now. Think about, through the years, how many nations have come together to try and fix the Israeli problem. The world has come together. They've met in peace processes, presidents, kings, all sorts of people have gotten together to solve this problem of Israel. Do you know that Israel is the size of New Jersey? Yet it's the focus of the world. They're going to fix this Israel problem, but they can't fix this Israel problem. It's a stone. Can God make a stone too big that he cannot lift? Well, no, but God has made a stone too big that we cannot lift. It's there. It's in the way, and it's a problem, and the whole world is drunk with this problem. They can't get enough of it. They want to. They're involved with the nation of Israel. Who would have thought that all of those years gone by, a nation that has been completely destroyed, no longer a nation, now here we are in 1948 it became a nation, here we are in 2011, and we're dealing with the issue of Jerusalem, just as God had predicted for so long. I think it's amazing. If there isn't a prophecy that you have thought of that has been fulfilled before your eyes, this is it. This is being fulfilled before your eyes. Again in verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes in the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And it's possible here that he's speaking about the Battle of Armageddon, in that this issue of Israel may be resolved at that time. That's when it will be resolved. Right now, it cannot be resolved. And the world gets frustrated with this gigantic, heavy stone that no one can move. It cannot bring peace. Israel giving up the land will not bring peace. That's not going to happen. It just doesn't work that way. It sounds nice, but that's not what's going to happen. And here, God is really talking about this period of great tribulation is probably what this is talking about, culminating in the battle with the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ. In verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts, their God. The governors seem to be given supernatural abilities, giftings of the Spirit, the leaders, of course, in that they're going to be able to somehow finagle, think things through, work it out. By supernatural enabling, they're going to be able to protect the city to some degree. Not completely, but to some degree. In that day, do you notice how often we're hearing that? This is a future day. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. Sheaves are dry sheaves, of course. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. I don't know if I can cross over a line and be a little bit political here, that God said, I'm going to Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem, not Palestine, Jerusalem. It's almost as if God puts this stamp on it. This is not Palestine, it's Jerusalem. It's Israel, which means ruled by God, Prince of God. Israel is this land. Jerusalem is the city of our great king. And this place is not going away anytime soon. It's just too heavy of a stone. No one's pushing it out. The Lord will save the tents of Judah, tents meaning the households, and we're going to see about it in a little bit, about the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Tents. And here God is going to save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, if you know any of the history, I'm not a big history buff of what happened in the redevelopment of the nation of Israel, but through the since 1940s or so, actually a little bit earlier, as the Jewish inhabitants of Israel started to do their, well, terroristic attacks in trying to win their independence, they outsmarted so many country or generals, who British generals and Palestinian generals and leaders, and they seem to have outsmarted so many people to be able to get to where they are today. After they became a nation in 1948, there were various wars, Yom Kippur, 1967, what was that war in 67? Six-day war. There were different wars that came up, and it always seemed as if miraculous things were happening around these battles and around these wars. When the dust settled, Israel seemed to always be ahead. And though they may have been attacked by different countries that came in on those particular wars, they never really attacked anyone. They were being attacked. When it was all said and done, they wound up with more land. They always seemed to better themselves when someone else would attack them. And it's because they fought like King David. The most feeble ones fought like King David. And they came out as if they were like God in this situation, or the angel of the Lord. And they seem to have been doing that. What this prophecy is saying, in the future, it will be more so like that. This is what it's been as God has been protecting his people through this last several decades, but God is going to do even more in the last days. In verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You remember in the early part of Zechariah, chapter 2, I'm in Zephaniah. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, God said, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." He who touches you, Jerusalem, touches the apple of God's eye. Jerusalem has that focus, not because it's not a racial thing. It's not God loves Jews. God loves humanity, and the Jews were the instrument to save humanity. And God promised David, God promised Abraham, God promised Jacob, all of these guys, "I'm going to use your people and I'm going to bless the world." And God is just sticking true with his promise. It's not that he's got this thing for the Jewish people. Could have been Italians. It wasn't. The Jewish people. He chose them, and that's the way it's going to be. He chose the city of Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, you'll scratch your head and wonder why. Really. It's really only, it only possesses spiritual or religious value for us. That's all. But it is the apple of God's eye, because he made promises concerning that city, and he's going to stay true to his word. Regardless of what anyone else in the earth is going to try and do, God said, "Nope, I've put my flag there in Jerusalem, and you watch what I'm going to do with that little hole in the wall. You watch what I'm going to do." And if you've ever been there, you fall in love with it quite easily. It's really quite an amazing thing. God said, you're going to fight like crazy, but in that day, I'm going to destroy anyone who touches the apple of my eye. In Genesis chapter 12, he said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That's a serious promise. If you look through history, you'll see that God made that happen. It's been historically documented and proven. Whoever touches Israel doesn't fare well. And so God is definitely in the business of keeping promises to his people. Verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. The spirit of grace and supplication in this particular case, and we'll see in context, is really this prayer of repentance. A supplication is a prayer, a petition to God. In this particular case, it will be repentance. I will pour my grace, and you will have your repentance. It will come to that. And this is actually a beautiful promise. We know that it was fulfilled literally in Jesus Christ when he came to Jerusalem. But in context of these three chapters, we're looking beyond even the cross, and we're looking to when Christ will come the second time. The first time, of course, he saved the world. The second time, he will change the world. He will take the governments of the world, and that's what he's referring to there in verse 9. He'll destroy all the nations. He's not looking to destroy people. He's destroying the governments. Man will no longer be allowed to rule himself. And so he's going to do so by pouring grace into that area and into the world and supplication. And if you notice the rest of the verse, beautiful prophetic verse, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The loss of a firstborn would be horrendous. The point is that they're going to come to repentance. Israel will be saved. That's what Paul said in Romans several times. A couple times he says it in the book of Romans. Israel will be saved. But they're going to be saved by looking at the one whom they pierced. There is no other means of salvation. Israel is not going to be saved because they're Jewish. Israel is not going to be saved in any other way except the same way you and I have been saved. How are we saved? We have our eyes. And our eyes are very important in that two things happen with our eyes. We do two things with them. One, we see, and two, we cry. And that's what we see happening here. First, he said they're going to look on me, whom they pierced. What is God saying here? On me, whom they pierced. Well, who is me? First of all, he's talking about God himself or his son, Jesus. And how was he pierced? His brow was pierced with a crown of thorns. His hands and feet were pierced with nails. His side was pierced with a spear. Jesus was the only one that we can think of that fits this prophecy. There is absolutely no other way to interpret this. They're going to see him for who he is. We know this is future because they didn't see him at his first coming. They didn't see it. They didn't accept it. So this has to be a future time. Has it happened yet? No. They have not looked on him whom they've pierced. But when they do, in that day, yes, they will mourn. There are the tears. They'll see him, and then they're going to mourn for him. They're going to cry for him as one mourns for his only son. Well, he's mourning for God's only son. They're going to see him, and they're going to mourn. What is the mourning for? Because they're going to realize, oh my goodness, we have killed the Son of God. We killed the Messiah, and we've gone thousands of years in this misery. I wonder what might have happened had they believed the first time Jesus came. I wonder, really. And yet they didn't, and so there's no point in wondering. But here we see that the prediction, the prophecy in the future, that's how Israel is going to be saved. And it says in verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That is a reference to when King Josiah died. When King Josiah died, the nation mourned bitterly. That kind of mourning is going to come over these people in that moment when they finally see Jesus for who he is. They will repent in their hearts. They will grieve. Where does that come from? From their sin. They won't grieve as in, ah, man, we missed it. Yes, that's going to hit them too. But I think that happens in every believer's life. First, by faith, you look to Jesus. And when you do, isn't there suddenly a sense of sin? I know that's how it was with me. When I first saw Jesus on that first night, I saw him and I suddenly felt much like Isaiah did in chapter 6. Oh, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. There was the sense of my sinfulness and my guilt. And I wept, and I wept bitterly. I was moved by my grief. And how could I have been so blind? I missed him. I was underneath his religion, I thought. I was in the way of belief, in the way of faith. But I missed him. How did I miss him? And I was so grieved by it. And then I started to see my sinfulness, and that made me mourn all the more. And after that, of course, comes the healing and the cleansing. But before that, you have to see your sinfulness. I think a lot of people will see Jesus without seeing the sin. They'll want Jesus and pay no attention to the sin. But I think when we see the sinfulness in light of his holiness, that is a very good thing, a cathartic thing. In verse 12, and the land shall mourn. Listen, every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself. Their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself. And their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself. Their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself. Their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. This is sweeping revival, sweeping repentance, individual repentance, and that's how we get saved. We get saved individually, and that seems to be great care taken by the Lord in making sure that we see this is something that's going to be contagious. It's not like we all say, all right, let's believe. No, there was an individual touch that took place in each of these places. And that's how revival really spreads, as God reaches into a heart of an individual and changes that person. And that's what we're seeing here, that God is going to have this great revival sweep through a people, and especially this people, the Jewish people. In chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So first comes the tears from seeing. First comes the seeing of the Lord. Second comes the tears for the sense that, oh, he died for my sins. For my sins. And again, I've said this before, we go into this whole understanding of Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world, and we sort of have a sense of ease in saying, I lump myself in with the whole world. Well, we're all sinners, you know. But when we really come in contact and when we see the Lord, suddenly we must be confronted with the realization, Jesus died for me, my sin. And that's what we see with that individuality here. But then comes the cleansing. The cleansing must come. And that comes from, of course, this continual flow of living water, if you will. Jesus said the living water would come. John chapter 7, he predicted living water would come. Here we see this fountain that's opened for all who would be cleansed. It shall be in that day. Are you sensing a theme now? In that day, how many times has he said, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. These are really the two main stumbling blocks of the children of Israel, the dumb idols and the dumb prophets. They were always leading the people astray. They had this fixation on these everything that was false, everything that was wrong. Some people have that. They become fixated on all the things that are wrong for them. And they don't seem to ever progress in the Christian life. And you'll see them after 20 years and they're still chasing the wrong things. And they never grow. If you feel that way about yourself, then you need to go to the closet with God and repent of that. Have him change that and have him do so as quickly as possible. If you have a propensity for chasing the wrong things, you got to stop it. You got to get away from that pattern, that habit. And the Lord can change you. Don't shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, that's how I am. Well, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus is in the business of changing how you am. He wants to change you. He wants to change what you are. He wants to change what you do and where you go. All of us. He can change us. And don't shrug your shoulders and think you can't be changed. Yes, you most certainly can. You're thinking of your own power, but we've already learned God can do a lot of things that we can't do. So trust him for that and become different. It shall come to pass in verse 3 that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother gonna slap him. No, his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. In that day, no false prophets. And if you happen to be a parent of one, you're going to be so connected to the Lord that you're going to stand up to the guy and say, knock it off or you're going to die. You're not allowed to say stupid stuff. That would be a day. That will be a day. Somebody posted something online somewhere. I forget where I saw it now. But there was a picture side by side. And one picture, both pictures are the same. Parents with their kid in front of the teacher. And in the before picture, before as in a while ago, years ago, the parents were holding the report card in front of the teacher and looking at the kid and saying, what have you done? The after picture is the parents standing with their kid looking at the teacher, pointing to the report card saying, what have you done? And it really shows how we've changed in our society. If my kid does bad, it's got to be your fault, not my fault and not the kid's fault. Johnny's perfect. Well, in that day, that is all going to change. That's all going to change. And such foolishness and falsehood will not be tolerated. In verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. This religious getup, religious outfits that people seem to wear to impress. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. I always like to hear things that people say to me when they find out I'm a minister, I'm a pastor. I hear it, I can't tell you. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard it. Well, you don't look like a pastor. That brings me such comfort. I don't know why. I mean, I don't mind being known as a pastor. That's not my problem. But I always wonder, and I even ask, what does a pastor look like? What is it that you're looking for? I don't know what that is. Anyway, here you see this ability to deceive people by the way you dress. But it's more than that here, of course. It's about the things you say, the things you think you see. And today, It's amazing what people say in the name of the Lord and have no shame about it. Here, the prophet will see it and will be ashamed. What am I doing thinking those silly things? I think the scripture is very clear that prophets are to be judged. What they say are supposed, those words are to be judged by others. But what's even better is when the prophet judges it himself before he even opens his mouth. He judges it by the word of God in accordance with the word. And I don't know that you should be prophesying necessarily unless you know how to compare it or judge it according to the word of God. And if you'll do that, then I think there's a lot of safe people in the flock, and you benefit much. We would all benefit much from that type of prophecy. Verse 5, but he, the prophet, will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, those who were considered these prophets, these false prophets, no longer want to be known as those prophets. No, I'm a car salesman. No, I'm an attorney. You know, those are things that today would be considered, you know, not so good if you are one of those. I apologize, I don't mean to say that. It's just an unfortunate reputation that has come up through the world. These guys don't want to be known as prophets any longer. They're not prophets. I'm a cattleman or I'm a farmer. I'm a milkman, you know, whatever he may be, but I'm not one of those prophet guys. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms, literal hands? What are these wounds between your hands? And he will answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, very often, we will look at this verse prophetic of Jesus, but look at it in context. It's probable that it's not about Jesus, though, sure, it fits. But in context, it seems to be connected to the prophet who's saying, no, that's not me. Well, see, the false prophets, remember the prophets of Baal, when they battled with Elijah. The prophets of Baal cut themselves, and they had all of these marks and bruises all over them, remember? And very often the false prophets would do that. They would cut themselves. Some have said that's what it's saying. Though some use this as a reference to Jesus, others would say, no, not necessarily so. I've used it as a reference for Jesus. But as we look at it in context here, it's possible it's not speaking about Jesus at all, but more of the prophet who no longer wants to be known as a prophet. Oh, really? Then where'd you get those hands? Where'd you get the scars on your body? Where'd you get the scars on your hand? Oh, I was horsing around with my buddy, and, well, he got carried away, that kind of thing. Or I was down at the bar, and I got in a brawl, you know. Well, I'm not a prophet. So you can take it as you wish. If you want to use it for Jesus, go ahead. But in context, it may not be speaking of him at all. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Well, now there's the context again. Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Who's speaking? The Lord is speaking, and he has a companion. The word companion literally means my equal, my neighbor, my close friend. Who is he speaking about, says the Lord of hosts? Well, the next phrase says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Wait a minute. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus quoted that phrase, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, and he applied it to himself. So this verse is definitely messianic in that it's speaking about Jesus. This is a verse that talks about him. He is the shepherd, he is the man, and he is the equal or the companion to the Lord of hosts, to God. Strike him and the sheep will scatter. What happened when Jesus was captured in the garden? The sheep, his disciples, all scattered. And so this is prophetic, and this is speaking of Jesus. Verse 8, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. But one-third shall be left in it, and I will bring the one-third through the fire will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, this is probably, it's an interesting situation here in that we have those mountain peaks again. Verse 7 seems to be talking about the first coming of the Lord, whereas verses 8 and 9 talk about the second coming of the Lord. But in between, we have that valley known as the Age of Grace. In the first coming is when Jesus was struck and killed and rose from the grave. But now we have something that most certainly fits in the tribulation period. That seems to be what it's talking about. Some have tried to make it fit in 70 AD. After striking the shepherd, of course, then a few years had gone by. The Roman soldiers surrounded Jerusalem. Titus comes in and invades Jerusalem and destroys the city. And so that happened in 70 AD. And a lot of prophecy buffs try to make it fit into the 70 AD. But I think as we see, it's much further, as it says in verse 9, I will bring the one-third through the fire. Now, this word fire here, we believe, is really talking about the great tribulation period. And here is the fire. And here is how Israel is going to be saved, if you will. Now, it's interesting how in Romans and chapter 11, Paul says that emphatically. All Israel will be saved. But in chapter 9, he said, the remnant of Israel will be saved. And here we're seeing a remnant. I will bring the one-third through the fire, the remnant. They will be spared through the fire. How are they going to do that? Well, there's at least 144,000 that we know about that can't be harmed. And they're going to win converts. Many of these are going to be killed in the Great Tribulation. But remember, as we've been learning on Sunday mornings, these tribulation saints, some are going to be spared and others are not. There are a lot of these Jewish people, as we see this reference actually over to chapter 12, in that there's going to be wide sweeping revival among the Jewish people. They're going to see Jesus for who he is. They're going to invite him in their hearts as their Savior. And they're going to be genuinely saved. And someone's not going to be happy about that, the Antichrist, the devil himself. And so he's going to really put pressure on these people and kill them, and two-thirds of them are going to die through that period known as the Great Tribulation. But if they call on the name of the Lord, I'm going to answer them, and they're going to be mine. And they're going to admit, the Lord is my God. I think we could go beyond that and say, Jesus is my Jehovah. They're going to say, Jesus is Yahweh, my God. In chapter 14, he tells us bluntly, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. We should stop and say, are you ready for that? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The remnant will be saved. The remnant will be spared. And we don't believe this is talking about 70 AD. We believe it's future. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, see the connection here, right? His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Interesting. And that's going to hold a river, as we're going to see in a little bit. This mountain, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, of course, is where Jesus spent his last night in prayer. And that Mount of Olives plays a big part in what Jesus did in his ministry. He spent a lot of time there on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to land right on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, whoosh, an earthquake. Going to split that mountain right open. Half of it's going to be pushed one way, half of it's going to be pushed the other way. Making, he says, a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azal. Now, Azal literally means nearby. Some believe that it is a reference to a city that is actually on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, when this valley opens up, it's going to create a portal of safety for the Jewish people in the last day that are being persecuted by the Antichrist. Somehow they will be protected as they go that way. Perhaps we'll have to wait and see what all of that is going to bring about. But he says, the mountain valley shall reach Azal, and yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. We have no clue what that means, but we know there must have been a massive earthquake. Amos mentions it in chapter 1 and verse 1. There is something to this. So it was. Amos also mentions it was in the time of Uzziah. So there was a huge earthquake, and somehow God is comparing it to that. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Doesn't that sound like a New Testament verse? He's talking, the Lord my God will come. Wait a minute. Is the Father coming? It can't be. The Father doesn't come. Who is the Lord his God? He's coming. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus came to the earth. God, the Father, isn't coming to the earth. The point here, of course, is we believe in Christian theology, Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is God. And all three of them is God, are God. Not gods, but they are all one. We understand that. And so here, the Lord, my God, will come. And Jesus is given that place, that position to be the one to represent the Trinity on the earth. The Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. That's us. We're in the Old Testament. Here we are. We've read about it in other passages of the New Testament. We know that it's talking about when Jesus comes back, his saints will come with him. Revelation 19 talks about them coming on white horses as the armies of the Lord. That's what will end the battle of Armageddon. We're coming in this army on white horses clothed in white linen. That's us. And here we see it in the Old Testament. Beautiful, I love it. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord. Remember, no man knows the day or the hour, but this day the Lord knows. Neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So this could be talking about the tribulation period. Most likely it's talking about the millennial period when these lights change. Remember, during the tribulation, as we've been going through Revelation, the lights of the sky are going to change. Something's going to change. A third of the lights are going to diminish. And so it's possible it's referring to the same thing. It could also be talking about the millennial period. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, half of them toward the western sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. That could be over there at Azal. It could be. It's possible. So this river is coming through the Mount of Olives that Jesus had just created, this brand new valley, and usually that's where rivers flow, right, in the valley, and it's going to possibly go all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and this water is going to flow. And it says that half of them toward the Western Sea in both summer and winter shall occur, and the Lord shall be the king, shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Now, so much here. We remember learning about this water. In Revelation 22, In the first verse, it talks about water flowing from the throne. We believe the throne is now on the Temple Mount at this period of future history. Ezekiel chapter 47, it talks about water flowing from beneath the wall, beneath the Temple Mount, and it's believed it'll flow into this area and then divide up and go into both directions. It's possible that water is going to flow into the Dead Sea, bring life to that sea. That's no doubt one of the things that will happen as well. If we move on, in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That is the millennial period. His throne will be in Jerusalem. He's going to be king over all the earth. In that day, it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. That sounds weird to our English ears, I know. The Hebrew word for both words one is echad. The word is used in other places of Scripture. For instance, Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the Hebrew Shema. In the Hebrew Shema, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is Echad. And the word there, the Lord our God, Elohim, is the word Elohim, which is a plural word, is one. And so now we've got the same thing. We just talked about the Lord my God will come. We talked about the Trinity. Here is believed a reference to the Trinity in the Old Testament. That's why we have to use that word Echad. They had to use the word Echad. The Lord Jehovah, the word Lord there is Jehovah. His name is one. As a body of Christians, we are one. We're one in the Lord. And here we see this Trinity symbolized, if you will, represented in that word one. The Lord is one. His name is one. His name is unity. The Lord is a united one in all that he does. And that's why Jesus said, I can do nothing except my Father tells me to do it. Because they're so one in every way. The land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. Possible that it's talking about the removal of the mountains. The geography of the land is going to change in that day. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall dwell or shall be safely inhabited. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Certainly not talking about today. It's future. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. And this is what will end the battle there, which originates at Armageddon. And their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. So a little bit of hoof and mouth disease here. Of course, some have compared this to nuclear blast and what happens when you're exposed to the bomb, the nuclear bomb that goes off. We don't know. We really don't know. It's possible that's what it's talking about. We always seem to take our modern understanding and throw it into prophecy. Well, sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's not so good. We don't know what that is. We'll just have to wait and see. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among everyone. Yeah, I guess. Will seize the hand, will be among them, and everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, camel, the donkey, on the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So if it is nuclear, of course, it's going to affect the animals as well. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there will be people left. That's what it's talking about. When Jesus does come and establish his kingdom, he will be seated on the throne. He is the king that we're talking about here. There will be people living on the earth. Not all of them will be Christians. Non-Christians will survive this. Not all non-Christians will be killed. Jewish people will be left. Italians will be there for sure. Someone's got to cook. And they're going to have all kinds of other issues, that other nationalities, I mean, that will come together. Americans will be there, Germans, Russians, Taiwanese, every nationality, every tongue under heaven, under earth, on the earth will be there. People who will have survived this horrible, horrible period of time. They will all be there and will be required to come for the Feast of Tabernacles and worship at the king's throne. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them it won't rain. All right. Even if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Egypt doesn't usually get rain, so they don't usually depend on the rain. They depend more on the Nile. So, and irrigation. So this doesn't sound like a huge plague. I would imagine, you know, the Egyptians saying, hey, so what? What do we care? What do we care if we don't get any rain this year? We didn't get any rain last year, you know. It's not going to change our crops at all. We know how to, you know, drain off the Nile. We know what to do. We know how to fix all of this. But God has this stuff up his sleeve. He knows how to fix this stuff. And so this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the feast of Tabernacles in that day. The rain is one thing, but there is apparently a plague that's coming. Possibly it's the plague that was just mentioned in the earlier verses here, but what that plague is, not sure. It doesn't really say. And so what the point is here is that everyone needs to know who the Lord is, and everyone is going to have to worship at his throne. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. So you're going to have to do that one day or another. In verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. And yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them in that day. There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Phew, good thing. I think what he's saying is, in that day, everyone is going to be considered holy. Every pot is going to be considered holy. In your home, your pots will be considered holy. Everything you offer to the Lord is going to be considered holy. And I think that here it's declaring that there will be a temple, there will be the sacrifice, the sacrificial system, and primarily for the Jewish people, and others will be able to look on, and it'll be similar to our communion service. In other words, we participate in communion. Some people believe that something mystical or miraculous happens when we participate in communion. I don't necessarily believe that. I do believe something can happen inside of our hearts. And what it does, of course, as we celebrate communion, is to look back, to remember what Jesus did. That's what he told us. And many scholars believe that the continual sacrificing in the Old Testament is going to be for the Jewish people to also look back and will commemorate to the whole earth what that was all about. We won't be a part of this. As saints, we'll be wherever the Lord is. We'll be with him. We won't necessarily be offering these sacrifices. These are for the people who still dwell on the earth. But Christians will already be in our glorified bodies. And we'll see if we get into Revelation, we've got an apartment that floats above the earth. That's where we're going to live. And we're going to come back and forth as often as we need to, as often as we want to enforce whatever the Lord has asked us to enforce. It's a whole different experience and existence for us. I know it sounds weird, but you're going to have to wait till we go through the book of Revelation. And even then, it's still weird. But we're going to enjoy it nonetheless. And this is the last days. This is how it all comes about. This is how Jerusalem will be saved. This is how Jerusalem will come to know. And as you see these last three chapters, there is one common theme. In that day, this is what's going to happen, and the Lord's going to bring it all about. Amen? So let's get ready for that day. Father, we pray you'll bless this time we have in your word. We love the word of God. We love what it teaches us. So teach us to know how to walk with you and to know you, to be obedient to your word. Teach us, O Lord, what all of these things mean to us today as we prepare for that day. And the best way to prepare is to believe in Jesus in faith. We come to you, Lord, in faith. We believe in you. And the more we study, our faith becomes stronger as it's built upon the word of God. Lord, bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.